because of the length of the lesson, I'm not going to read it. I would urge you to turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of John and follow along as we look at some of the things that are there. The lesson as a whole runs all the way from the first verse in the chapter to the 46th verse. So that is really a long lesson. For that reason, we're not going to read to start out with. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again as we approach Thee, we thank Thee that we can look to Thee. Thank Thee that Thou hast promised to be with us from time to time as we gather in Thy house. Promise especially, Father, that where any, even as many as two or three are gathered together in Thy name, that Thou art present in our midst. And we pray, Father, as we gather this day, that Thou wilt manifest Thy presence to us, that we might be able to rejoice in those things that we're taught in Thy Word. Especially, Father, we pray as we come together, we pray Thy blessings to be upon all that have special needs for Thee. Thou knowest the circumstances of our lives. Thou knowest what our needs are. Yea, Thou knowest those things that we desire for ourselves, but things that Thou in Thy wisdom knowest is not best for us. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt deal with us according to Thy knowledge, according to Thy wisdom, according to the fact that Thou knowest what's best for us, and we pray that Thou wilt do those things for us. Especially, Father, as we gather this day, we pray that Thou wilt bless us as we look into Thy Word, that Thou wilt lead our minds and cause us to find those things in this chapter that would be for our good. And especially, Father, those things that would honor Thy great and matchless name. And we pray, Father, in a special way that Thou would give us grace that we might express the things that we see there in such a way that Thy name is honored and glorified. Now, Father, go with us through life. Keep us in those ways that are pleasing to Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The lesson is about the raising of Lazarus, and it begins in the first verse. It says, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So this verse names three people, a brother and two sisters, and it would seem that they are living in the house together. And the second verse points out that this sister that's named Mary is the same one that had anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And that's another lesson that's in another place in the Bible. A reference in my Bible seems to point out chapter 12 and verse 2 as being where this incident is described. But these three people, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that live there in that home, Lazarus was sick. Jesus was in another part of the country ministering. And the third verse says that his sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And of course, that expression, he whom thou lovest, is speaking about Lazarus. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, I rather think that the sisters, in sending him the word, were hoping that he would come to Bethany and maybe lay his hand on Lazarus and heal him of his sickness. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. It's just that I have a feeling that that was what they hoped. Jesus didn't come. Sixth verse says that when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the the same place where he was. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there in the same place 2 more days. And at the end of that 2 days, he then suggested to his disciples, they were with him and he was there ministering. They were there with him, and he suggested to them that we go back to Judea. That's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. The disciples reminded him that the Jews in Judea had sought to stone him and wondered why he was suggesting that they go back. I think the disciples understood that Jesus didn't need to go back to Judea to heal Lazarus. You know, I mentioned a while ago, the sisters wanted him to come and lay his hand on Lazarus. Well, he didn't have to lay his hand on Lazarus. He's God. Where he was, he could say, Lazarus, get well, and Lazarus would have been well. I think the disciples understood that, and that they were questioning in their minds why he was now suggesting that they go back to Judea. They went back to Judea. There's a lot of things in there that I'm just passing over here. They went back to Judea and finally went to the tomb where Lazarus was, because Lazarus had died. Jesus, knowing all things, had known that Lazarus was dead and had told the disciples when they suggested that they not go back. He had told them that Lazarus was dead, and so he went back. Again, I would point out that whatever Jesus intended to do, he could have done without going back. And of course, he had mentioned what he intended to do. Well, he did say one time, as he talked about Lazarus and was over there and talking to his disciples, and he did say that Lazarus is asleep and that he was going back to wake him up, but the disciples didn't really understand it. Their thinking was, if Lazarus is asleep, that means he's getting better, so why should we go back? Why go back and wake him up if he's asleep? He's getting better, and so why wake him up? And then Jesus pointed out to them pointedly that Lazarus had died. When he mentioned Lazarus is asleep, he really meant that Lazarus had died. Now, I'm going to deviate from the lesson just a little bit there, that for the Christian, death is just a little sleep. Now, we don't know how long it will be, but we know that there's going to become a time. The Bible tells us that there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to come back to the world and to the earth and raise us from the dead and take us home to be with Him. So for the Christian, death seems fine to everybody else, but to the Christian, it's just a little sleep that's going to lead to greater things. Now, when Jesus arrived at the tomb, verse 38, Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Lazarus had been buried. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Now, the presence of the stone was not any hindrance to Jesus in doing whatever it was that he intended to do. He had a reason for suggesting, telling them to remove the stone. That is, the stone that was, well, we've already said that the tomb was a cave, and I think of it as a cave in the side of a hill, and a stone had been rolled right up to the mouth of it, sealing that cave. And Jesus told them to take the stone away. And Martha, one of the sisters, objected because he'd been dead 4 days, by this time, the body would be stinking. Now the 41st verse says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. But it doesn't tell whether whether the body was stinking or not. It doesn't mention that. An odd thing, I heard two different preachers preach from that incident at two different times. One of them, Brother Guy Smith. And I particularly remember his sermon because when he mentioned the rolling away of the stone and described what happened, he described the putrid smell that came from that tomb in such moving details that, you know, it almost made you sick on your stomach. And then from that, he preached a master of a sermon about the sinfulness of sin. Wages of sin is death. And he began at that point. Then, you know, and related sin to death and preached a masterful sermon on the sinfulness of sin. Later on, I heard another preacher preach, and I don't remember who this was. And he described it that when they moved that stone, there wasn't any kind of a bad smell that came from the tomb, that God had preserved the body. And from that point then, he preached a good lesson, sweet lesson on eternal security. God preserves His so that sin doesn't affect them in the long run. I think maybe God was wise in not mentioning whether or not there was an unpleasant smell that came from the tomb, because two preachers could take it. One of them assuming that it was a bad smell, and the other one assuming that it wasn't, and preached two masterful sermons from it. But Jesus told them in the 39th verse to take the stone away. And in the 41st verse it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. When they removed the stone, and as I said a while ago, the removal of the stone was not done so that Jesus could do what He intended to do. He could do what He intended to do, but the removal of the stone made it possible for, maybe before I say that, I ought to say that Jesus intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. The removal of the stone didn't happen yet to do that. But the removal of the stone did allow Lazarus to come forth after he was raised from the dead. And of course, the lesson centers on the fact that Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus came forth, raised from the dead. Now, two or three points that I would look at there. One of them is that Jesus, I use the common language, He stood by and allowed Lazarus to die when He got the word that Lazarus was sick. Jesus could have then said, Lazarus, get well, and over yonder in Judea, Lazarus would have gotten well. But Jesus had another purpose in doing as He did. See, if Lazarus didn't die, Jesus could not have raised him from the dead, and that have been seen. And the miracles that Jesus did, they were not done just for the value of the miracle itself. The purpose of them was to point out the divinity of Jesus, that He was and is God. That was the purpose of the miracle. So the real value of this miracle, now maybe to Lazarus it might have been the most important thing, but you know, I say the important thing is not the raising of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, he lived a few more years relatively and then died again, and this time he was not raised up. He will be later, but he was not then. But Jesus, you know, seemed to stand by and allow Lazarus to die when He could have prevented it. Now I'm going to mention a text that I've already mentioned once. The wages of sin is death. And that there is a connection between death and sin. That as Jesus seemed to stand by and allow Lazarus to die, when Adam started to eat of the fruit of the tree that God had told him not eat of, God could have prevented that. He didn't. Any number of ways that God could have prevented Adam from eating of the fruit of the tree. He could have just locked up Adam's elbow so that he couldn't raise it and get his hand to his mouth. See, you can't get your hand to your mouth without bending your elbows. So if God locked it out straight, he could not have eaten of the fruit of the tree. God could have given him a case of lockjaw so he couldn't open his mouth to bite the fruit. Any number of ways that God could have prevented it, but he didn't. Now, the Bible doesn't say so, but I think that the reason for all of this, man was created to glorify God. And when Adam wanted to eat of the fruit of the tree, when he finally decided, I'm going to eat of it, and we don't know how long it might have gone on. You know, Satan tempted Eve and made her want the fruit. We don't know how long Satan worked on her to get her to eat the fruit. In my mind, she finally ate of it. The Bible doesn't say she did, but in my mind she did. And in my mind, when she did, nothing happened. She gave it to Adam and he ate, and that's what the Bible says about it. Again, it doesn't say how long he waited after she gave it to him before he ate. You know, she might have handed it to him and he ate right then. She might have handed it, you know, held it out to him, and he said, we're not supposed to eat of that, and not take it. But finally he did. We don't know how long all that took, but however much it was, God could have prevented it. But God would not have been glorified in man. If the reason that the man didn't eat was that he couldn't, then there has not been any accomplishment there. When I bought my first computer, I didn't have much to do one day. And I programmed that computer so that when I turned it on, every time I'd turn it on, the first thing that I would see on that screen when it lit up was the words, "Hello, handsome." Every time I turned it on, it would say, "Hello, handsome." Time or two, I rejoiced. Not because I thought I was handsome. I knew I was handsome because that computer told me I was. It couldn't help it. You know, that's what it was going to do. Didn't have any choice in the matter. First few times I saw that, I rejoiced. Not because all of a sudden I realized how handsome I was, but I just rejoiced that I was able to make that computer do that. But it wasn't long that it, you know, that lost its novelty. And finally, instead of that being something that enlarged me in my own mind, it became something that was monotonous to me. And I took it out. If Adam had been doing like he did because he couldn't help it, that would not in any way be a positive reflection on God. God would have no reason to rejoice when Adam didn't eat because Adam couldn't eat. When Adam could eat and chose not to, that then would have reflected positively on God. But God had purposed that His glory was going to come not by Adam not eating in the first place, but His glory was going to come in that He delivered Adam after Adam had gotten himself in trouble. Now, I'll stop right here and say, I'm not saying, you know, when I use Adam, the name Adam, as I did And you understand that it's referring to a not Adam literally, but him and his descendants. And when I talk about the deliverance, I'm not saying that all of Adam's descendants are going to be delivered. If God purposed it that way, that's the way it'll be. But I don't think that's the way God purposed it, so I don't think that that's the way it's going to be. The point is, Jesus stood by and allowed Lazarus to die. God stood by and allowed man to sin. Now Jesus did that because he was going to get glory. God was going to get glory out of Lazarus being raised. God permitted man to sin because he was going to get his glory not out of the man not sinning, but he was going to get his glory out of delivering that man, delivering man from sin. Now, coming to the tomb and looking at some scripture there, and most of our thinking is going to be involved with some scripture beginning at the, well, really beginning at about the 39th verse where they told, Jesus told them to take away the stone, and going down through about the 45th verse, 46th verse. In the 39th verse, Jesus had told them to take away the stone, and Martha had objected, expressed an objection, and Jesus told her, and I'm just going to read it and not comment on it, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And I think when Jesus said that to her, that satisfied her as far as the objection that she had raised. 41st verse says, "Then they took away the stone, and when they took away the stone, Jesus lifted up his eyes and prayed, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.'" And of course, Jesus was doing this miracle not just to raise Lazarus up. If all Jesus had been doing this for was to raise Lazarus up, then it would have made more sense for him to have just healed Lazarus when Lazarus was sick. You know, when he got the word that Lazarus was sick. But Jesus here in that prayer, he expressed it. "The reason I'm doing this is that those that stand by might see it and know of your power." That was his prayer. And when he had prayed, then he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The 44th verse says, "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them," that is the people standing by, "Loose him and let him go." And for the next few minutes, I'm going to be looking mostly at those things that were expressed there in verses 43 and 44. Now, the central thought of all this is expressed in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. There, Paul, writing to the Ephesian brethren, said, after he had treated on deliverance, you know, all of the first chapter is talking about what God did to deliver people from sin, God's purpose and all of that. And then Paul told those, if he wrote, well, and told them in this letter, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." They were dead in trespasses and sins. God quickened them. That means God made them alive. Now, I understand that that was referring to the new birth. But they were dead in trespasses and sins. Just as dead in that sense as Lazarus was naturally. So I'm putting forth the idea that Lazarus here, who was dead, was a picture of them who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then the idea that the experience that they had is a common experience to all of God's children. That as God had quickened them, the Ephesians who were dead in trespasses and sins, that He quickens all of His children because we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And that the death of Lazarus is a picture of that. Now, the common teaching among Christianity is, that is, if I understand the teaching, it is, that the gospel is declared to an individual who has not been born again, and that if that individual will believe that gospel that's declared to them and will act upon it by believing in Jesus, about, you know, whom that gospel is about, that then God will raise them from the dead, give them the new birth. Now, if I understand the teachings of modern-day Christianity, that's the crux of it. The main problem with it is, when Jesus was there outside of the tomb of Lazarus, His disciples were there. Jews were there. Lazarus' family was there. But mainly I'm thinking about the disciples who were there. And Jesus didn't never told His disciples to say a word to Lazarus. Now I think that the reason that Jesus never told the disciples to say anything to Lazarus, the reason He didn't tell them was that Lazarus couldn't have heard them if they had. Lazarus was dead. He couldn't have heard them. The only person in that gathering that Lazarus could hear was Jesus. So Jesus spoke directly to Lazarus. Jesus said in John chapter 3, as He was teaching Nicodemus about the new birth, Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." That is, the wind blows where it wants to. "Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth." And then He said, "So is every one that's born of the Spirit." Now He there is comparing the Spirit to the wind. You know, the modern day teaching that God will give us the new birth if we will believe in Him doesn't measure up, mainly because the person that hadn't been born again can't hear the gospel. Oh, he can hear the words with his ears, but he can't hear it in a meaningful way. The gospel, first of all and foremost, it declares the person to be a sinner. But that person that hadn't been born again, he said, "I ain't no sinner. There ain't no such thing as sin." You know, and Jesus, even when He spoke to Lazarus, He didn't say to Lazarus, "If you just wiggle your finger, if you just think a thought, just a little thought about that wrong, if you'll do anything, no matter how insignificant it might seem to be, I'll raise you up, I'll make you alive." If that had been what Jesus told Lazarus to do, Lazarus would have been helpless to have done it. Only the person in that gathering that could hear, that Lazarus could hear, was Jesus. Because Jesus is the second person in the Godhead. And the only person that the person that's dead in trespasses and sins can hear is the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." 44th verse says, "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin." I can just imagine him, you know, come walking out of that tomb, taking little steps about 6 inches long because he was wrapped up, you know, in a shroud, the clothes that he was buried in, taking little steps about 6 inches long. Where it says, Jesus saith unto them. So the question is, who is them? Already mentioned, there were disciples there. There were family there. No doubt some of these Jews that were opposed to him were there. They were there probably just to see what he was going to do. Jesus said unto them, and I think it was to the disciples, said, loose him and let him go. In other words, they were to take these grave clothes off of him. Those grave clothes, as long as he's trying to walk, trying to be active in this new life that he has, those grave clothes are going to prevent him from being effective in the new life. The grave clothes need to be removed, and the proper one to remove the grave clothes is the disciples. Our grave clothes are removed by the knowledge that we have about what Jesus has done for us. Now, the one that has been born again, he's not full grown when he's born again. He doesn't have full understanding about the things of God. There are people that have been born again that think strange things about God. You know, there are people, as strange as it may seem, there are people that live in the world today that believe that if we'll just live like we ought to, we'll go to heaven. They don't think anything at all about Jesus. It all depends on me. And they go through life, and the only thing, the only comfort that they have, the only hope that they have, is that they've been successful in living. The gospel tells them about Jesus. That removes the grave clothes so they can be more active. Now that's called conversion. That's not the new birth. That's called conversion. Well, I haven't touched a lesson, but the Lord help us to think on it. The Lord help us to ask God for understanding that we might be better servants of His. Because if I go through life thinking that I had something to do with my eternal deliverance, if I go through life thinking that I'm going to be in heaven because of something I did, then that is taking away from our ideas of God and Christ. If I go through life thinking that I helped Him deliver me in any way, then I'm robbing Him of glory because the Bible teaches that He did it all. Lord, help us to think on these things. Lord, help us to dedicate our lives to Him and to live day by day, seeking to honor Him in all the affairs of our lives. Lord, help us. It's my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a song. And as we sing, we announce the open door of the church.